And I want to encourage us to this morning refocus and to think about how to live by faith. And the focus of our faith, if you like, is the object of the Christian life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were here last Sunday, you would have heard in the morning a message by Kurt Gebhardt, which he titled The Supreme Value of Jesus Christ. If you didn't hear that message, I would encourage you to go online and listen to it. The Supreme Value of Jesus Christ. And then in the evening, we had the joy of sitting under the ministry from Andrew as he opened up a passage titled Anticipating the Lord Jesus Coming. The focus of both of those messages was very much on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you will see this morning, as we end out this morning, our message, although primarily a call for you and me to examine how we're living in our faith, it will be a message that leads us to the object of our faith, which is Christ. The letter of Hebrews, which we're going to be looking at this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, this letter was written to correct the error of the early Jewish Christians who were turning back to Judaism. And we have to understand that the religion of Judaism had taught them that the old covenant ways, that is the ways of the law, were necessary in order to be saved. In other words, if you were to be saved, you had to be circumcised, for example. And yet, scripturally, biblically, Old Testament wise, and this is something we don't necessarily grasp too well in our day and age, but if you go back into the Old Testament, you don't find that works were necessary for salvation, for our justification. In fact, the Bible clearly declares that Abraham was justified by faith. In fact, Abraham lived 400 plus years before the law was even given, and God justified him because of his faith. God declared him righteous. And so all the old covenant laws and ceremonies and sacrifices, which were all critical, all important, that were given to this nation that God had chosen to set them apart, they were only really given to point this body of people and everyone who attached themselves to that body, to point them to Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who would come in the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. And so what the Judaizers were doing was they were saying to the early Jewish Christians, yes, Jesus is important. Yes, you should put your faith and trust in him, but you know what? You also need to do these works. You also need to keep the law, because to fail to keep the law will mean you'll lose your salvation. And so the Judaizers began to trust in the shadow rather than the reality. The shadow that the old covenant reflected was the shadow of Christ. The reality was Christ himself. And so the law was designed, therefore, to lead the Old Testament saints to Christ. It was there to help them identify their promised Messiah and the promised Savior. And in summary, we could say that this letter, the letter of Hebrews, calls the reader to make sure that their faith has the right object. You see, if your faith is misplaced, then there will be no salvation, no matter how sincere your faith is. If your faith is not built, placed into, or put on the right objects, then you ultimately won't be saved, no matter how sincere your faith is. As I said, Abraham's faith was not in the object of the law, because the law had not yet been given, but his faith was in God and God's unconditional promises that through his offspring, Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In fact, Abraham even believed by faith that God himself would provide a sacrificial lamb who would take away the sin of the world. And because of his faith in a future Savior, God declared him to be righteous. And Hebrews chapter 11, which is right before our text, says he gained God's approval. So as glorious as the results of faith are, living by faith is difficult. And if we had the time this morning, and we don't, but I'm sure many of you have read through Hebrews chapter 11, you will realize that faith is tiring, that faith is difficult, that faith is exhausting, that faith is demanding, that faith itself, when put into practice, may even lead to you physically dying. And I want to show you how you, as a believer who is called to live by faith, can persevere in that faith life. And you can persevere in it regardless of what this world throws at you. So come with me to what I've said is one of the most motivating and inspiring exhortations in all of Scripture. Please read along with me Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. The author writes, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is fixed, before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Father, as we come to this passage this morning, we ask that, Lord God, you would give us the ability to understand what you are commanding us here to do. Father, we would be, as a people of faith, a people who know how to live that faith out in a way that brings honor and glory to you. And so, God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, as you can see, the author of this letter, although some have called it a sermon, skillfully paints a portrait before us in our verses of a long-distance race. This kind of race was very popular in the Isthmian and the Olympic Games of the time, and so he uses this idea of a race as a metaphor to help the people he's writing to, the Jews he's writing to understand what the Christian life is really like. And in this case, he's saying the Christian life is like a long-distance race. The verses that we've just read, at the very core of these verses, is this clear command which says, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. And so this morning is really a message about you and I in a race, and it's the race of faith, and we are being exhorted this morning to run. Not walk, not dawdle, but run. Now, this is a common metaphor throughout the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul uses this metaphor when he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run then," he says, "in such a way that you may win." Again, in Galatians 5:7, he says to the Galatian Christians, he says, "You are running well. What or who hindered you from obeying the truth?" You see, victory in the spiritual battle was dependent on how well you and I run the race of faith. You say, well, what is this race of faith? Well, it's the opposite of the race of no faith. What's no faith? It's unbelief. So if you think about this race, this Christian race that we're about to embark on, and think about more, if you think about what that looks like, this race of faith is the opposite of unbelief. Therefore, the race of faith can be boiled down into this idea of believing. Believing. And what are we believing? Do we believe in ourselves? No. That's not what this race of faith is about. The Christian life is not about a belief in yourself, but rather it's about a belief in the promises of God, which is another way of saying, I trust God. When God says and God promises that he's going to do something, I choose by faith to live my life in the light of those promises. 2019 is about to unfold before us. 2018 is gone. You can't go back and relive 2018. It's too late. I'm sure for most of us, as we end out a year, and if we give any serious thought to that year, there are some elements of regrets as a believer. Maybe a sin that you are still encumbered with. Maybe there's some things that you're doing in your life that still are hindering you from really giving your all to the one who demands your all and to the one who is worthy of your all. Well, we could stay, as it were, in the mind frame of looking back into 2018 and become very discouraged. And I don't want to do that. Because you're not called to unbelief. You're not called to sit down and ponder in your unbelief. You are called today to run the race of faith. You are called to be one who believes the promises of God and acts upon them. And faith is exactly that. It's belief times action. Faith is, as Hebrews 11:1 tells us, it is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. And it is the means by which we gain the approval of God or the blessing of God. And I think about the Christian life in this light. I realize that it's not passive. Christianity is not a passive life. We're not sitting down and watching the world go idly by and going, well, at least I'm not partaking in all the things that they're doing. That's not the Christian life. We're not to be passive. We are to be active. In fact, Paul was zealous before his salvation for the wrong things, and when he got saved, he was zealous for the right things. He was zealous in his unbelief. Lord, Lord, who are you? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And then when he got saved and was converted on that road to Damascus, he became zealous for the good things. Listen to what he says. He says, we admonish every man and teach every man with all wisdom. What? Every man? It was his desire to engage every man and to teach every man that he met with all wisdom. That takes a zeal and that takes determination. It says, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. I labor. I strive. I'm sure you've all seen one of those shots at the finish line as the runners are running towards the finish line, and there's that final photo finish shot, and there's seven or eight people across the track, and the blood vessels on their neck are strained out, their muscles are strained out, they're leaning forward, they are striving to cross the finish line first. This was the life of the Apostle Paul. He was a man of faith. And as people of faith, we are not, as the writer to Hebrews says, to shrink back to destruction, but we, it says, are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And what's he talking about there? He's talking about the end of the race. He's talking about that time when we will be transferred from this world into the very presence of God. He's talking about our exaltation and our glorification. And we are in this moment running the race of faith, and that faith believes and anticipates the coming of Jesus Christ. And it longs for, and it desires for Jesus to come. And so faith is at the very heart and soul of what it means to be a Christian. Faith is the persistent daily trust in a God who you've never seen, but you are fully convinced that he exists. Well, our text this morning gives us some simple instructions, five simple instructions that will help us to run that race well. Because God wants you to run it well. God wants to bless your life. God wants to give approval to your life, not just an approval in the sense of declaring you righteous, that's justification, but he wants to sanctify you by his Spirit and fill your life with the blessings of the knowledge of Christ. And so he gives some instructions here. They're simple, they're not difficult, but as we go through this, I'm going to ask you some questions as to how are you going to apply these directives in this text in 2019. Well, the first instruction is somewhat indirect in the text, but nevertheless, it's clearly implied, and it shows that the race must be, firstly, run confidently. If you're going to run the race of faith and win, you must firstly run with confidence. Run confidently. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. The therefore points us back to the great cloud of people in chapter 11. And everything that we read here in these three verses is based upon, built upon Hebrews chapter 11 and the testimony of each and every person and the innumerable number of people that he couldn't even list and the things that these people went through by faith is that testimony to you and to me, and that encouragement to you and to me to run confidently. Everything, as I said, from these verses comes and is built on chapter 11. It's not simply, chapter 11 is not simply a hall of fame, a list of Christian heroes, like we probably don't do this so much these days, but baseball cards. You know, people used to collect baseball cards, and some still do. Still haven't grown out of that yet. it's not a collection of baseball cards that we put into nice little envelopes or clear things, and we gloat over them, and we show them off to people. No, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and Samuel are all people that testify, that give witness to the life of faith. And what they're testifying to you and to me is simply this: you can live it. We did. We live by faith. We were approved by God. You can live by faith. You too can be approved by God. So this life is possible. And that the life of faith is not only possible, but what they're declaring to you and to me is that the life of faith is absolutely worth living. These people were winners. Winners in this world? No. No. You see, if you are looking at your life in light of the values of a temporal world, you will read chapter 11 and you'll go, what? These people aren't winners. Even the ones that had great victories in the name of Christ in this world, still it says, died without receiving the things that they were promised. Huh. So why were they winners? They were winners because they exercise faith from conversion to glorification. And they were brought into the presence of God and they heard that well done that we all long for. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. So these men and these women of Hebrews chapter 11, they inspire us to do and to act and to live out the way they lived out. They lived by faith, and every one of them models for us a deep, life-transforming trust in the promises of God, and they did extraordinary things, even giving their lives because of their love and their trust and their value as they found that in God and His promised one. Hebrews 11:39, they all gained approval through their faith. I mean, these are incredible people. And yet they're just like you and me. They're incredible people who stand testifying again and again to their trust in God and not in themselves. And what they're declaring to us is there's a better way to live than the way of this world. And these are people who did not shrink back, but they moved forward believing God. And they did so against great odds. In fact, let me restate that. They did so against impossibilities. These were people who trusted in the God who can do the impossible, the God who could preserve their souls unto the day of redemption. And the writer likens them to so great a cloud of witnesses. And what he's really saying there is, listen, there is an innumerable number of people who've gone before you and have experienced exactly what you're experiencing this life, who've gone through the trials and the tribulations and the challenges of obeying God, even when it's your life is on the line, and they've gone and they've walked that pathway, and that's why we're here today, because they've been faithful. I talk about this church being a third generation church. I'm not preaching for this generation. I'm really not. I'm preaching for your kids' kids. You see, because when I preach the Word of God and I call you to walk as the Word would call you to walk, your life is transformed, and that transformation that's passed on to your children. And as you love God and as you run this race of faith and you trust in the promises of God, your kids get to see that and experience that. They get saved. They too trust in the Lord. They have kids, and hopefully they will do the same into the third generation. That's my prayer. The implication is really simple at this point. To run confidently based on what we have seen of the testimonies and the witness of those who've gone before and the life of faith. The implication is simple. If you're hearing their testimony of living by faith, of living by faith helps us run with confidence, then the implication is this: you should study their lives. You should study Enoch. You should study Moses. You should study David and Samson and Samuel. And you should study these men and women of faith. You just should study them. So that when you find it difficult, a difficulty in life, and you're struggling in your faith to trust God, to believe that God's with you in this moment of difficulty, then you can look back to this man or this woman and you can say, they trusted God. And they were delivered. And they were winners. They were approved. If you want to run confidently the race of faith, then please take a moment even right now and say, out of Hebrews 11, who am I going to study in 2019? Now you might say, I'm going to study all of them. Well, good for you. You go for it. Because it's going to bless your life. But right now, you've got notes, you've got sermon notes, just pull out the center page. I want you to do this. Get a pen or a pencil and write down who you, out of the characters that I mentioned at the start of this message, who will you study in order to grow more confidently in the race of faith? Just write it down right now. You can do it. It's okay. It's actually okay to take notes. For yourself. It might remind you, some of us are in that stage of life where we need to take lots of notes to remind ourselves of many things. But would you commit yourself, even this month in January, from now to the end of January, would you commit yourself to just take one of those people, go back into the Old Testament and study their life? And ask yourself, as you're reading through their life, what's the evidence of them living by faith? How is living by faith revealed in the pages of Scripture? How are they trusting God? And what can I learn from that for my life to run this race of faith confidently? Well, that brings me to the second instruction this morning to help us win the race of faith, and that is you need to run freely. Look at what he writes in the second part of verse 1. He says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. We need to be like every runner who gets rid of anything that weighs them down so that they can run freely without encumbrance, without problems in their movement. You've all seen the Olympic Games. I know you have. The runners come out to the track, and generally they're wearing some kind of track suit. Maybe they've got a hat, a scarf if it's a little cold. Well, they don't get up to the starting blocks with that. I mean, can you imagine Usain Bolt, the world's fastest runner, turning up at the starting blocks in jeans, a full-length pea coat, and a hat and backpack full of sodas and Twinkies? Just in case he needs a drink and a bit of energy around down this 100-yard straight or whatever it is. I don't think so. I mean, if he was running against me, yeah, he might. It'd be a walk for him. Well, likewise, we are, as the text says here, we are to strip off everything that would hinder us from running the race of faith freely. In the Grecian Games, the runners would strip off their clothes and they would run naked. I know that's not a very good picture to have in your minds, but they would run naked in order to run the maximum possible speed with no hindrance. Today, athletes wear skin-tight apparel that breathes and that's specially aerodynamically created so that the wind rushes past. They do everything. They spend billions of dollars. The clothing industry spends billions of dollars to help our runners and our swimmers and our athletes achieve maximum potential. That's the idea here. Run. Run. Believer, you better be running. You're in the race. If you're a believer, you're already in the race. So run. That's the commandment. And so we are to run confidently and we are to run freely. It says lightly up there, I know. I changed that. So is there another one there? Oh dear. It should say run freely. You're going to get my outline as of, I won't tell you. Anyway, sometime early this morning. I changed it when I got up. God does that with me. He gives me better words. So run lightly, you know what I'm saying, strip it off, run freely without encumbrance. And look at what he says here. There are two things that you have to strip out of your life. One is encumbrances, the other is sin. Encumbrances refer to weights that are not intrinsically sinful, but they still hinder you from running the race. You know, I come in here some Sundays and I look around and some of you are very tired. And I'm not sure whether you're even in a frame of mind to receive the word or even to worship the Lord. Why are you so tired? Well, your life's encumbered. You're encumbered with so many things. And it's sad. We live in a generation where we're so encumbered with stuff that we drink coffee and Red Bulls and energy drinks like we're drinking water just to stay awake. I haven't seen too many people coming in with energy drinks, so that's a good sign, I guess. But we get encumbered. You say, well, what are these encumbrances that we're to get rid of? What are they? What do I need to get rid of? What do I need to remove from my life so that I can run this race freely? Well, encumbrances could be in the area of relationships. You could be living your life trying to please everybody in your family. Trying to please everybody outside your family. If you haven't learned that you can't do that already, let me just tell you that. It's a little secret here this morning. It'll free you up. It'll remove some of the weights. You won't ever be able to please everybody. You see, it's so easy, isn't it, to become, as a believer, to become family and relationship-centered rather than to be Christ-centered. Good things like relationships with others can become idolatrous. They can get in the way of our worship of God, of our surrender and our submission and our obedience to the Lord. I love my kids and my grandkids. And I could make a lot of excuses about not serving the Lord. Don't do it, friend. Run. Run freely. Don't be encumbered by relationships that are built outside of being Christ-centered. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying you shouldn't love your family? No, absolutely not. You're commanded to. That's part of your race. But what I'm saying is don't make your family an excuse for not doing what God has clearly commanded you and me to do. God will not take second place in your heart. He will not. I love my wife. She's sick this morning, but you know, in our younger days, you know, I'd be telling her I love her and stuff, and she'd say, and I say, "Do you love me?" She said, "Well, first I love the Lord." Okay, honey. I get it. I love that about her. It just makes me love her more. And that's how our relationships even in the church should be, right? We're to love one another in Christ. We're not to develop little party groups of likes, what we like to do together. There might be a group of you who love playing games. It's okay to play games. I'm not saying you shouldn't play games. But believe me, if you're isolating other people from your life that you are called to minister to in this body, then you have created an idol of relationships. We need to get outside of that. We need to examine our hearts and ask the Lord, who are you asking me to serve and to minister to, and then be faithful to run the race of faith in that area. Another encumbrance could be in the area of media and entertainment. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this because I speak about this often, but newspaper, magazines, TV, radio, movies, MP3 devices, music, internet, social media, Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat. I mean, how many of us are walking around blindly through life in our unbelief, thinking that life is all about what's in that phone on that social media construct? That's not reality, friends. That's not reality. The question was asked, how much of 8 to 18-year-olds, how much of your time is spent investing in these things, computer games, social media, music, any kind of level of media out there. And the average 8 to 18-year-old, according to a survey of more than 2,000 students, as this was conducted about 10 years ago, and they said this, they said practically every waking moment, except for the time we're in school. The outworking of this survey said that those ages 8 to 18 spend more than 7.5 hours a day on their devices. Well, we live in a media love fest culture, and it's crippling the feet of believers today. We're so focused on Facebook, and we spend so many hours scrolling and trawling through everybody's lives, and it's not really their lives, it's little snippets, little highlights, that we miss the real person at the other end. We don't even connect, as it were, on that level and find out what we can pray for and how we can minister to them and serve them. It's a curse. It really is. And a blessing, if you use it rightly. Just wanted to say that. But it's just a curse for most people. And many of you have made choices to not be on Facebook. Praise God for you. Because you're running freely as a result of that. You've chosen not to invest hours upon hours in Instagram, scrolling through people's pictures. And just praise God for you. That's a decision that's good. Maybe the encumbrance is work. You become so encumbered in your work, you don't say no. You don't even know how to say no anymore. You don't know how to put boundaries around your life so that you can fulfill and run the race of faith. Or maybe it's recreation, hobbies, and sports that fill your mind and time, and all your reading and all. I mean, a lot of young people today, they say, I don't like reading. Well, that's just garbage. I'm sorry, it's garbage. I watch young people. I've got one living in my home right now who doesn't like to read, he told me once. And yet, because he wanted to achieve something, he picks up his phone and reads it. And he was reading for a good 35 minutes. If we would all do that each day in the Word of God, do you know what transformation would take place? It'd be incredible. See, we get encumbered. None of these things are in and of themselves sinful, but they stumble us. They weigh us down. Paul says this. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race will run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. What's that way? Unencumbered. He says, everyone who competes in the games exercises, listen to this, self-control in all things. And then he makes this statement. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. You know, back in the Isthmian and the Olympic Games, the wreath they would put on their head was just made of a plant, and it was a plant that had died and dried up. And it was, they wore it with honor. I mean, we have nicer hats today and trophies and things that last a little bit longer, but they're still all perishable. And then he says, but we, the believer, we run this race of faith for an imperishable prize. Look at the contrast of that, perishable and imperishable. What are you investing in imperishable prizes? In perishable prizes, or are you investing in the imperishable prize of Christ? What encumbrance do you need to put off in 2019? Oh, get that pen out right now, because something went through your mind in the last few minutes. Write it down. I need to spend less time on social media. I need to put in some boundaries in my workplace. I need to get out of my bed. You know, a bed can be an encumbrance. I need to eat less food so I can get out of bed. For some people, I need to get more sleep. Whatever it is, whatever that encumbrance is, whatever is loading you down, get it out of your life. Strip it off so you can run the race of faith to win. Well, he talks about sin as well here. The writer doesn't say the sins, plural, that so easily entangles. He just says the sin, singular. And I think what he's dealing with here is all sins, but he's putting them under the umbrella of one sin, and that's the sin of unbelief. All sin entangles us, but the dominant sin behind all other sins is a lack of trust in God, a spirit of unbelief, not believing the promises of God. Notice he says that the sin of unbelief easily entangles us. So this is not something that you and I are apart from or separate from. Something that just so easily entangles us. We've got to look out for this one. We've got to take great care. In other words, it doesn't take any effort for the sin of unbelief to take over our lives and to stumble us from living by faith. When God says, do not lie, steal, covet, lust, murder, he's not simply taking away something from our lives, but he's directing us by that those negative commandments to trust him and to know that there is a better way to live. There's a better way. There's a better way to love. There's a better way to speak the truth in love. There's a better way to give and meet the needs of others, to be content in life, to think and act with purity, and to be patient. These are a better way, and they come with better gifts. It's a pathway to blessing. And so unbelief belongs to the natural mind, not the mind of Christ. And you say, well, okay, obviously I struggle with unbelief. I mean, if you're working 24/7, you're not trusting that God will provide for your needs. If you're just so focused on work and then you have no time for Christ, you're getting up at 5 a.m. in the morning or 4 a.m. in the morning and you're working until you fall asleep at night and you got no time with the Lord and you're not developing a relationship with God, that job's an idol. Why? Because you're not trusting God will provide your needs. You think you're providing your needs. Unbelief. Unbelief belongs to the natural man. And Romans 14:3 says this, that whatever we do that's not done from faith is sin. Let me give you another example. For example, some might say, well, you know, I'd like to go on a short-term missions trip, but because I don't have the finances, I'm not going to sign up for that short-term mission trip. Are you going to trust God? Well, when are you going to trust God? If God's putting in your heart to go in a direction, when are you going to trust Him? If it's always about you having all your ducks in a row, when are you going to trust God to put the ducks in a row? We don't give like we should because we love the security of money in our bank accounts. That's just a lack of trust in God. You know, that bank account, that's just temporal. You can't take it with you. You just can't. It's all about trusting God. Unbelief is what's behind every worldly ideology. Paul calls these ideologies doctrines of demons and vain philosophies. In other words, he's identifying they're coming from the pit of hell, and he's saying they're empty, they have no impact, no lasting impact. They're not going to produce anything of any value ultimately. What they do is get you spinning your wheels, but they don't advance you towards the ultimate call of God, the upward call of God in Christ. Paul warns the Corinthians, he says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. 2019 is coming. What unbelief do you need to put off? What sin, what specific sin do you need to deal with that's revealing to you that's a lack of trust in God? Where do you need to trust God more? Pull out your pen, get your little bit of paper, write it down. Anyone doing that? Good. I don't just want to fill your heads with knowledge this morning. God wants you to change. He's in the business of changing us. He wants you to change. He wants me to change. Unbelief is behind the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. None of these things come from the Father. 1 John 2:16 on and following says, none of these things come from the Father, but they belong to this temporal world, and this world's passing away. However, the one who does the will of God will live forever. You say, well, okay, how do I lay this sin off then? How do I lay it aside? Well, the Bible says you need to mortify the flesh. Romans 6:11-13. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says that in reference to your former manner of life, verse 22, you lay aside the old self, which has been corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So what sin and what encumbrance do you need to put off today? Write it down and then choose and set out a pathway over the next 30 days to be purposeful and intentional every morning to look at that list and to say, I need today to not submit myself to that lust or that desire or that sin or that action or those words or those people. I need to submit my life to Christ. Thirdly, the third instruction to help us win the race is run enduringly. Run enduringly. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. This just means the race isn't easy. It's not, as I said, a walk. It's not a fun walk. It's a race. It's a long race, and it requires endurance. To run enduringly means First, you've got to run, and then you've got to keep on running. It's the idea of, the idea here in the verb tense is it's a present active verb. You can't stop running. You can't give up. Don't let up on running this race. Run with endurance. Run enduringly. Keep on running and endure in the keeping on running. That's literally what it means. And the idea of running with endurance is carry your own load, bear and endure that which God has set before you. We've all witnessed sports teams in the first half and they give up. They go out, they start off well, and then they're getting beaten left, right, and center. And you just watch the morale of that team as they let up. They give up. And they go off to the locker room at halftime and they come out and something's transformed them. You know what that transformation is? They got back in the game. They said, we're going to endure. We're going to fight to the bitter end. And that's the call here. Run with endurance. The race of faith. Maybe you've given up on living by faith. Maybe you've been knocked down too many times and you've faced too many difficulties in life. Well, the writer wants you to know. He wants you to know. Get up. Don't give up. Get up and run and endure. Endure, because through endurance comes the development of your character. And that development of your character brings you to that place where you can persevere and where you can now be effective for the Lord. I'll never forget, as a young father, we climbed this mountain with our kids and we hadn't gone more than probably 15 minutes and it was all flat and we just started the rise to go up and one of my kids says, I'm too tired. I can't go on anymore. And I said, really? I said, we've only been walking for 15 minutes and we've got another hour and a half. Oh, I can't possibly go any further. And I said, well, what if I take your pack? Will you walk with me? And I carried their pack for a while and then they stopped again and they were huffing and puffing and complaining. And this went on all the way for an hour and a half till we got to the top. And when we got to the top, it all changed. And you know who was the first one home? The one who said they had no energy. And that's because I carried their pack all the way up. But the next time we went hiking, we got 30 minutes into the journey before that complaint came. And the next 45, and then an hour. And then it was, and you know, the one in my family who hikes the most today is that one. I don't get it. It's just how it is. And that's the way we're to be that, those people. We're to run enduringly. As you run, you grow and you get strengthened. You discipline your thoughts. You press past the pain and the difficulty and you just keep on the path of faith. And you say, Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you. I don't know why this is happening. I don't need to know why it's happening, but I'm trusting you, Lord. I'm just trusting you that you'll carry me through this. You see, this race is not about our strength, is it? It's about His strength. It's about becoming strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. It's about being lifted up by the Lord. It's about being borne up on the wings of eagles, as Isaiah 40 says, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength, and they will mount up on wings like eagles. What is it that you need to endure in 2019? What are you facing? What difficulty, what difficult relationship or family member or oppressive workplace or physical limitation are you facing that you need to endure through by faith? Write it down and ask God, God, help me. Fill me with your strength. Give me your power. Lift me up. And He will. And He does. Over and over again. The fourth instruction to help us win the race of faith is simply this: run purposefully. It'll say run attentively, but I want you to write down run purposefully because I think it's clearer here. Fixing our eyes on Jesus is purposeful. It is intentional. It involves the attention, but it's purposeful. Run with your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the race of faith is not about winning your salvation. You already have that. So what are you running for? What are you running for? Well, you're running, as the writer makes it clear here, to somewhere. You're running to Jesus. That's the picture. He's the author and the perfecter of what? Your faith. In other words, we are in this life running for the purpose of becoming and being conformed into the likeness and the image of Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29 tells us that. This is the purpose for which God and his redemptive plan exists, that he might conform us into the image of his beloved Son. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we look at him, as we feast upon who he is, as we examine his life and his character, as we wonder and marvel and adore his nature and his being, then we become like him. You see, what does God want of you and me? What does he want of us? He wants us to please him. You say, how do I please him? You please him by becoming like Christ. Matthew 3, 17. We read it in class this morning that at the baptism of Jesus, God says, the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So if God's well pleased in him, then becoming like him will mean we'll also hear that God is well pleased with us. Run purposefully. And notice that Jesus here is the author and the perfecter of faith. And this phrase means that Jesus is the champion and the victor of your faith. He gave it to you as a gift. He authored it in your life, and he will work with you, and he will bring it to its end, its perfect, mature ends. And where is Jesus in this picture? He's at the finish line. He's at the ticker tape, as it were, and he's begging us to come and to run to him, to run straight to him. He alone has the crown of life. He alone is the one who will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He is to be the magnet of our faith, the focus of our faith, drawing us to the finish line. He is to be the fullness that in our minds and in our hearts, he's to fill us up. And that's why Paul says, listen, I count everything in this world a loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. We are to be filled with him, and he is to fill us to the point where he's all we see. He's our reason for living. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So let's run with our full attention, purposefully, intentionally towards him, asking him to change us, asking him to mold us into his likeness and image. To run purposefully in this way, we must love him, we must treasure him, we must value him, we must adore him, and we must exalt him, because he's worthy, worthy, worthy. And so the goal in 2019 is for you and me to say, at the end of the year, I've lived this year by faith for no other reason than the supremacy and the value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And I've lived for the joy of one day being ushered into his presence, perfect and spotless. Now, when Jesus went to the cross, I want you to know he didn't go there joyously. The Bible doesn't say that. He was in agony on the cross. Just like you and I would be if we were laid on a wooden cross and crucified. Physically, he was in agony. Spiritually, he was bearing the weight of our sin and the judgment of God against our sin, so that we could have our sins covered, so that we could go free. You say, why did he endure all that agony? Why did he go through that agony and that torment and that ridicule and those mockings and beatings? And his face, the Bible says, was marred more than any other man. The hair on his face, the beard was pulled out, smitten with human fists, beaten with rods, crucified. Why did he go through that? Why did he endure that? Because of the joy that was before him, the joy that was yet to be realized. You say, what is the joy? The joy is you and me. The joy is the realization of a perfect and spotless bride who will be his bride forever and ever and ever, radiating his glory. And what's the joy for you and I? It's to be with Christ. And it's to be that bride who stands behind her husband in every way and declares him by our actions and by our words that he is the rightful King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Finally, let us run meditatively, verse 3, for consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's easy for us to grow weary. It's easy for us to lose heart. As I said at the beginning of this message, what's the answer to that? How do we overcome that? Well, meditate on him. Consider him. And that means to reflect upon him, compare him, think about what is said about him and what he did. Does it line up? Is he truly who he says he is? And when you understand who Jesus Christ is, and when you see that he's the eternal Son of God who left the glories of heaven and did not count that something to be grasped after, to be held onto, but he emptied himself and he became a man. And as Philippians 2 says, he became obedient to his Father, taking on human flesh, and obedient even to the death, and death on a cross. And as you think on him, and as you think about what he did, I mean, when he's being beaten, and when the hostility of sinners is against him, the Bible says he was entrusting himself, 1 Peter 2, he's entrusting himself to the Father who judges righteously. And he did this. And we need to reflect on what he endured so that we will not grow weary. We have not resisted unto the shedding of blood. We have not given our lives. There's nobody in the last 11 years at Hickman Community Church who's been taken out and burned on a faggot or stripped naked and beaten and had their guts opened up and torn out of them. There's no one who's been shot for the sake of Christ in this church. No one. And yet, that's what happened to our Lord. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. Think about the fact that rather than enjoying the perfections and glories of heaven, he came and he embraced the greatest of human pains so that you and I could go free. So may this consideration, may these five simple instructions, run confidently, run freely, run enduringly, run purposefully, run meditatively. May these simple instructions, may they inspire us, may they call us on in 2019 to run the race of faith, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And if we do that, we'll get to the end of 2019 and we'll be able to look back and we'll be able to see growth. We'll be able to see blessing. We'll be able to see that we're more like Christ. But most of all, we'll know that we've lived to the praise of his glory and for the pleasure of his purpose and plan for our life. Join me in prayer. Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we acknowledge, Lord God, that often we stop running and start walking. And even at times we sit down on the side of the track and we say, God, it's just too hard. And Lord, you've exhorted us from your word this morning to run the race of faith. And Father, may we not look to the things of this world. May we not look to the tribulations and the trials and the difficulties. May we not look to the waves that come crashing down around us, but may we look to Jesus, and may we experience in him, as we trust him, a perfect peace that passes understanding. May we experience that inner growth of faith, that inner growth of grace, that we be changed even more into the likeness of Christ. But Father, would you help us to be diligent, most of all, to run the race? Help us to, Father, get rid of the sin and the encumbrances that so easily drag us down and stumble us. Help us, Father, to have the right focus and the right purpose this year, that we will live our lives as believers for the value and the treasure of knowing Christ, and that His glory will be what is most important to us. And so, God, I pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving Him the glory and the praise for the salvation that we enjoy, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.